Well, turn in your Bibles, if you would, with me to John 18. And we're going to be looking at verses 19 and 24, the verses that Dennis read for us. And if you're visiting with us, we have been going through this wonderful gospel for some time. And this is where we are today. John 18, verses 19 through 24. That's what we will be looking at this morning. And why don't we go to God in prayer before we begin. Father, we come to you today. What great joy you give us in allowing us to come here to the church house on this first day of the week to gather with our brothers and sisters for the purpose of corporate worship. And Lord, it is our great joy and delight in doing so. We pray, Lord, that you would, your Holy Spirit would have his way in each of our hearts and minds. And Lord, that our minds would be open to conviction of if any sin is there, to rejoicing. And we're called to rejoice. And Lord, we pray that if there be anyone in this room that is not a believer, not a follower of the Lord Jesus, Father, we pray that you'd grip their hearts, draw them to yourself, that they too would be born again. We pray for them. And Lord, we pray that we would glean much from this passage for your glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So what we see here in this text, the high priest questions Jesus. And we've been talking for the past couple of weeks about this trial that's coming, and I've said a number of times that if you wanted to be tried in anywhere in the world, you would want to be tried by the Sanhedrin, this council. I mean, it was the fairest of the fair. It wasn't some mob that got together on a night and just did what they did to Jesus. No, this group of people, they had so many judicial laws. And if you wanted a fair hearing, a fair trial, this is where you would find it. And you say, well, that doesn't seem so. Well, no, they ignored a lot of things on that, yet you'll see, and I'll point out. But traditionally speaking, it was a very fair court. If you were found guilty, unanimously guilty by everyone, it was immediately kicked back. Because they figured if it was a unanimous decision, it was a mob rule mentality. Even if a person was found guilty, the priest had to go back for a day just to think about what they had done. And even if the person was being marched to the gallows, the priest would march along, and if anybody would throw out or suggest new evidence, they would stop everything and go back. Put him back in jail, and they'd go back and consider what they had done. So that's just a few things. So it was known for being extremely fair. But what we see here in these verses is basically a preliminary trial of Jesus. Jesus had been before the Jewish authorities, and it was a sham, since his fate had already been determined. Already, turn back to chapter 11. We saw it in chapter 11, remember? John chapter 11, in verse 47. So it had been predetermined what was going to happen way back, John wrote. But in John 11, verse 47, so the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not the whole nation should perish." And then he did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. So even then, They were making plans to kill Jesus. And so Annas questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. So the first point, if you're taking notes, the first thing I want you to write down is the arrest. The arrest. This area of illegality in this trial, there's three errors that we see. First, the arrest was at night. They weren't supposed to arrest anyone at night, and this was taking place at night because we read when in the Garden of Gethsemane, what did they have? They brought torches. You wouldn't bring torches in the daytime. So that was illegal to make the arrest at night. The arrest was chief through the agency of a traitor, Judas. The arrest was without the necessary basis of formal accusation that was required. So it should have been an immediate acquittal. In this pretrial, they should have said, we don't have any of this, we're doing all this wrong. There should have been an acquittal of Jesus. But as I said, it was predetermined. So this matter of a trial by night was clear. It was established in inflexible rule in Jewish law. The proceedings in capital cases could not be conducted in the evening hours and at night. The law bearing on the role of Judas, the betrayer, that came from Leviticus 19:16, which says, "Do not go about spreading slander among your people. Do not do anything that endangers your neighbor's life. I am the Lord." Leviticus 19:16. So what had Judas done? Judas is the accuser here. He's bringing Jesus, telling them where Jesus is at. So clearly he is the accuser. And so that in itself was enough. Jesus would be acquitted. We see that Judas. In our modern day courts and Western law, they use the accomplice of an accomplice is used. And you think about these two guys commit a crime or two women commit a crime. And you know how it goes. You've watched enough crime shows like I have, and somebody will say, the prosecutor gets them alone in a room and says, if you'll tell us what happened, we'll go light on your sentence. We'll cut a deal with you. And we've known that. You've known that. That's what happens in Western courts. But Walter Chandler says the arrest of, and Walter Chandler, you'll hear me quote him often. He has written at length about the arrest and the trials of Jesus. But Walter Chandler said the arrest of Jesus was ordered upon the supposition that he was a criminal. The same supposition would have made Judas, who had aided, encouraged, and abetted Jesus in the propagation of his faith, an accomplice. If Judas was not an accomplice, Jesus was innocent, and his arrest was an outrage, and therefore his arrest was illegal. The third aspect of the arrest was the lack of a formal accusation on the basis of which the later trial would be conducted. Judas should have made the accusation to the authorities in advance of the arrest and have appeared in court to testify of it. And that was not done. That was not done. So you see what's happening here. This incredibly fair judicial system. Everything is running amok. Everything, all the rules are running amok. Why? They wanted to crucify Jesus. The second part of this is the private examination. We see here that Annas, which I believe Annas was a little bit better guy than Caiaphas. Caiaphas was his son-in-law. But we see Annas in this text before us. And so we see from the nature of the arrest, we can tell and we can understand why the examination took place. There was no real case against Jesus. It was an attempt to secure one from his own testimony. Still, it was illegal. They were trying to, by asking him these questions that we see here, they were trying to trap him into his own confession, to his own words. But they soon learned that Jesus, he knew the law. He knew the law. So the charge, the Sanhedrin knew that Jesus was claiming to be the unique Son of God. If this was not true, as they believed it was not, it was a form of blasphemy, punishable by death. The third thing that you see here that I want you to see is the trial itself. The trial itself. The trial was illegal on many grounds. I'll give you six here. Why was the trial illegal? Why was it illegal? Well, number one, the basic rule for trial by daylight rather than at night is from the Sanhedrin. We see it in the Mishnah. Let a capital offense be tried during the day, but suspend it at night. And they're doing the whole thing at night. They're doing all of it at night. Well, they said, well, there was not enough time. They decided they would squeeze the procedure in if they held it at night. And they confirmed in themselves what they were doing was against the law. It was not right. Walter Chandler writes again, it will be seen that this determination to arrest and try Jesus at night in violation of the law became the parent of nearly every illegal outrage that was committed against the Lord Jesus. The selection of the midnight hour for such a purpose resulted not merely in a technical infraction of the law, but rendered it impossible to do justice either formally or substantially under the rule of the Hebrew criminal procedure. Second reason, another requirement of the Jewish law in capital cases, that no court could lawfully meet on a Sabbath or a feast day, nor on a day preceding a Sabbath or a feast day. And they did. They did. And believe me, guys, these folks, they knew. This is the great Sanhedrin. They knew the law. You think about some professors in seminary and theology, and you talk to those guys, and they have incredible minds, incredible memories, and they just know the Bible. I mean, they're sharp, incredible minds for Scripture. Think about a guy like that. That's what these Sanhedrins were like for Jewish law. They knew it. I mean, they didn't have to look up the book. They didn't have to pull the book off the shelf. They memorized this. They knew Jewish law. And you should see it one after one being ignored. Thirdly, the trial was illegal because it was conducted within the space of one day. Remember what I told you earlier, a trial was never conducted in one day. It was impossible. If they did have the trial and someone was convicted in one day, again, they made all the judges go, basically take a day off, take the evening off, take the next day off, and they had to think about what they had done. They had to go in their minds, in their individual minds, and review, was there anything that we missed? Can you imagine that today? But that's what they did. They had to contemplate the judgment that they had rendered. They were made to go before it was official. They had to go and think about it for one day. So it was impossible to have a trial in one day. But that's exactly what Jesus got. Fourthly, the trial was illegal because it secured a condemnation of Jesus on the basis of his own confession produced under oath. Again, that was illegal on what he said. On what he said. He was asking the questions. You know what I said? Go ask people, what have I preached? What have I taught? So it was illegal to condemn a man on his own words. You couldn't do that in Jewish court. Fifthly, the condemnation of Jesus was illegal because the vote of the Sanhedrin was unanimous, and I've told you about that. If it was unanimous, it was kicked back because they thought it was mob rule. No way it could be unanimous. So it was kicked back. It had to be retried. That's number five. The last area of illegality that we see which is the most obvious. There was no defense of Jesus. There was no defense of Jesus. I mean, we talked last week about Peter. Peter was the one disciple that followed him. Peter, you know, he did it in the flesh, but he tried to cut off Malchus's head, but he ended up cutting off his ear. That's basically what we see. Who's coming to defending Jesus? And we see that. No defense of the prisoner. Were there none in Israel, none in Jerusalem, even at this hour, on the eve of the Passover, who could have testified to Jesus' character? Were there none who could have borne witness to his ability to perform miracles in fulfillment with Jewish prophecies, especially the coming of the Messiah? Were there no judges to plead the Old Testament in Christ's fulfillment of his defense? Regardless of their refusal to consider a defense was nothing less than a failure to do their duty. And that's the truth. The failure to consider a defense of Jesus was an utter failure of their duty before Christ. The fourth thing that I want you to see here is a question not asked. A question not asked. So their conduct was so reprehensible. Their character was so base. And their trying of Jesus. What should they have done? What should they have done? Well, there's a lot that they should have done. They were obviously unprepared. And you know, that's a incredible word. You know, in whatever your job is and whatever you do, one thing you want to be is prepared. I mean, in everything, you want to be prepared. Being a husband, being a wife, being a member of a church, you just name it, your profession. There's nothing worse than being unprepared. Unprepared. That's like my worst nightmare. You know, you have dreams, and my worst dream is I can't find my sermon notes on Sunday morning. And it's awful. It's like 5 minutes to go and I can't find my sermon notes. I have that dream every now and then, and it's just an awful thing. You got to stand up here and be unprepared. What are you going to say? But I do. I have that dream every now and then. It's an awful dream. It's a nightmare. It's a matter of witnesses. We're in Jerusalem in the middle of the night, where they define the witnesses for his alleged crimes. And the sudden excitement of the elders and priests and scribes and the thought that Jesus would condemn himself. Their hopes were along those lines. We'll condemn him. We'll convict him by his words. And you see here in verse 19, the high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. And Jesus answered them, I have spoken openly. I have spoken openly to the world. I've always taught in the synagogues, in the temple, where all Jews come together. I've said nothing in secret. He said, I've said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said. When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus. He hit him with his hand, saying, is that how you answer the high priest? And it was truly the perfect answer. Will we expect anything else from our Lord? It was the perfect thing to say. It wasn't evasive, no. It may sound like that, but it was merely a demand. It was a demand to be tried properly because he knew the law. Jesus knew the law. And then we read in verse 24, Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. So I want to ask you this morning, in this number four, a question not asked. A question not asked. What was the defense of Jesus in his trial by the Sanhedrin? nearly 2,000 years ago, what was his defense? They didn't ask it. The answer is it should have begun to inquire into all matters pertaining to the truth of his claim. In other words, the greatest illegality of the trial of Jesus was the question not asked. And having heard Christ's statement that he was indeed the Christ, the Son of God, the high priest should have then asked, "What sign do you have? Let us see. What sign do you have to prove what you say?" So I'm going to give it to you this morning. What defense could have been given? What defense could have been given if they had asked of him? Did his claim fit in with the Old Testament? All that the Old Testament taught? On the matter of the judges of Israel were not only competent, but they were obligated to make a judgment. And again, these people, they knew the Old Testament. They knew the Old Testament. So it should have gone like this. It should have gone like this. Number one, according to Jewish scriptures, the Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem, and Jesus was born in Bethlehem. The passage for this is Micah 5:2. "But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are small among clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times." The proof of Jesus having been born in Bethlehem could and would have established, even at this late hour, could have been established easy by numerous witnesses. And again, these people were experts in the Old Testament and the law. They knew it. They knew it. Luke was to tell about it later, saying, "In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken in the entire Roman world. This first census would take place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. Secondly, the Messiah was to be born a virgin. He was to be born a virgin, and Jesus was so born. Isaiah was the one who prophesied when he wrote, "The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and we will call him Emmanuel," Isaiah 7:14. No doubt the reality of a virgin birth would be hard to convince these leaders, but again, they knew the word. They knew the word. Thirdly, the Messiah was to be born of the house of David, and Jesus was so born. All Jews understood this to be the nature of the promise made to David himself in 2 Samuel Chapter 7, it says, "When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you. Who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." Verses 12 and 16. Jeremiah wrote, "The days are coming when I will raise up to David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will live safely. This is the name by which he will be called, the Lord of righteousness." Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6. Isaiah wrote, "A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From the roots, a branch will bear fruit. The spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the spirit of counsel and power, the spirit of knowledge of the fear of the Lord," chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. Was Jesus of the house of David? Hell yeah. You look quickly, it was shown that there was a careful inquiry. They would have seen not only that was he descended from David through his natural mother, Mary, by whom he had a legal claim to the throne. You see that? The fourth question, the appearance of the Messiah was to be preceded by a forerunner who was to be like Elijah. This is in the last two chapters of the Old Testament. "See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come." Malachi 3, verse 1. "See, I will come I will send you the prophet Elijah before the great dreadful day of the Lord comes. Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. John the Baptist was the forerunner. Jesus identified him in Matthew 17, verses 12 and 13. And John's own testimony, the official delegation that was sent by members of this very Sanhedrin, a delegation that was sent by the Sanhedrin. How about that? We see that in John 1, verses 19 through 24. Fifthly, the Messiah was to do many great works and miracles. Jesus had performed and prophesied miracles and more. Isaiah had wrote that the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from the darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Chapter 61, verses 1 and 2. Goes on. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer and the mute tongue shout for joy. Chapters 35, 5 and 6. Jesus referred to these texts in regard to his own ministry. All this is coming from the Old Testament, which they knew. And we know that the Sanhedrin, they accepted that these miracles were facts. Sixthly, it was prophesied that the Messiah would make a public entry into Jerusalem riding on a donkey. This Jesus had done. They couldn't deny it. The prophecy was in Zechariah. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Zechariah 9:9. Seventhly, it was prophesied that the Messiah would be betrayed by a close friend for 30 pieces of silver. Psalm 41:9 says, even my close friend who I trusted, he who shared my bread has lifted up his heel against me. Zechariah 11:2 says, so they paid me 30 pieces of silver. And what's incredible, the leaders of the Sanhedrin were in the process of fulfilling this prophecy that very night by using Judas. I mean, that's incredible. On that very night, they were fulfilling prophecy. Eighthly, the Messiah was to be a man of poverty and suffering in his first advent, and he was to be despised and rejected by the leaders of Israel. Isaiah had foretold it. Isaiah says, he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should so desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hid their faces, and he was despised. And we esteemed him not. Isaiah 53, verses 2 and 3. So the Sanhedrin was fulfilling this prophecy at this moment of the trial. What were they doing? They were despising Jesus. They were despising Jesus. Walter Chandler, again, that I've quoted, wrote, what the judges of the Sanhedrin should have done in examining the merits and defense of Jesus was to consider whether, in the light of Hebrew scripture and tradition, a God of flesh and bone representing the second part of a duality or trinity of gods was possible. Secondly, to weigh through the claims of Jesus in this light of testimony, properly adduced thoroughly the claims of Jesus. So in defense of this claim, we can look at 3 points in conclusion. There are references in the Old Testament to find the unique Son of God that Jesus claimed to be. It's there. I just read a bunch of them to you. It is there. And we definitely, probably no one in this room has the mind that these men had of the Old Testament. Again, they didn't have to look it up. They knew how much was ignored, the questions that were not asked. The Old Testament also speaks of the incarnation, that is God becoming flesh. That is what Isaiah spoke of in the verse that he cited, that was cited earlier. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and we'll call him Emmanuel. And Emmanuel means God with us. God with us. The passage in the Old Testament in which Jehovah, or the Son of God, is portrayed as having appeared on earth among men. An example is the appearance of an individual called the angel of God. Remember to Hagar? Remember that? He reads, the angel added, I will so increase your descendants so that they will be too numerous to count. The angel of the Lord also said to her, you are now with child and you will have a son. You shall name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard your misery. She gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her. You are the God who sees me. Remember her saying that in Genesis 16? You are the God who sees me. I have now seen the one who sees me. I have now seen the one who sees me. On one occasion, we are told the Lord appeared to Abraham near the great trees of Mamre. While he was sitting at the entrance to his tent in the heat of the day, Abraham looked and he saw three men standing nearby. And when he saw them, he hurried from the entrance of his tent to meet them. He bowed low to the ground and he said, if I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord. Genesis 18:1-3. He called him my Lord. So as we see this text, you know, often we just kind of read through this text. I mean, real quick, and it's the preliminary of the trial. But there's much here. And if it's true that the Sanhedrin was guilty for their refusal just to ignore mountains of Old Testament, that they knew. Again, they didn't have to look it up. They had it. They ignored the evidence. And when we look at that, the refusal to hear a defense of Jesus, how much more guilty are people who refuse to consider his claims today, his defense today? How many refuse to hear his story? How many refuse his defense today? Now, the Sanhedrin, they don't have everything that we have. We know about his resurrection. They didn't have that when this was written. They didn't have the story of, they certainly knew about his crucifixion, because they were a part of it. But his resurrection on that night, he would soon be killed. But we have the whole view of the New Testament. They didn't have the New Testament. We have the completed New Testament. We have it all. We have the Old Testament and the New Testament. They didn't have that. So as we look at that, the Sanhedrin didn't have all that we have. So as we see this, have you weighed the evidence? I hope you have. Have you weighed the evidence? Have you read the Bible or a great portion of the Bible? Have you read the gospel story? Have you seen the evidence? And have you come to faith in Christ? Can you say, yes, I have. I've been taught the Bible. I've been taught since childhood the story of Jesus. And I've come to faith. God has brought me to faith. And I believe it with every ounce of my being. Is that you? Well, if that's you, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. You may be here this morning or you may be listening online and you may say, no, I haven't. No, I haven't. I never have weighed the evidence. I've never weighed the evidence and I've never looked at it. And if that's you, I pray that you'll look at the evidence. You'll look at what the gospel says. We see the gospel all through the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament. I pray that you will read it and you'll hear that glorious story and that God will bring you to faith. He'll give you faith to believe. He'll show you your depravity and your utter inability to save yourself. And that you too would be born again. What I'm telling you is the evidence is available. It is available to us. We have it. We have it. I was reading, we've been following the earthquake. I think it's up to 20,000 that have died in one day. But folks, do you realize that every day in the world, over 166,000 people die every day? Every 24 hours in this world, over 166,000 people leave for eternity. They leave for eternity. Since we've been in this room this morning, more, every hour, 7,000 people in the world die. Every hour. We've been here probably about an hour and a half by the time we close. So over 7,000 people, their heart stopped in this world, and they've gone off into eternity. Eternity. They either went to hell or they went to heaven. They went to heaven. So where does that leave us? If we have considered the evidence and God has quickened our hearts to the Holy Spirit and we've come to faith and we're believers and we see the evidence and we can give the defense. Well, that's exactly what we're supposed to do. We encounter the lost and people who proclaim no faith at all. We're to give them the evidence. We're to give them the evidence. We're to share Christ with them. We're to share the good news of Jesus and tell them to consider the evidence, because one day you'll be a part of that 7,000 that will die every hour. Or that 166,000 will die on Monday. And on Tuesday, another 166,000, give or take, will die. They will die. All week long, every day, that many people are dying in the world. Every hour. And what is the church to do? Well, the church is to present the evidence and consider the evidence. Consider, do you believe on the Lord Jesus? Do you know when you get that phone call and that doctor says you only got a few days to go? Do you know beyond all doubt that when your heart stops beating and you leave this world, you'll go into another world of eternity with Christ Jesus? And that's the role of the church. That's the role of the church, to present the evidence. We cannot save anyone. We don't do that. That is God. It's the Trinity. The whole Trinity is involved. The Holy Spirit bringing conviction. Jesus paying the debt, that atonement that was made. All that he has done. The Holy Spirit bringing conviction, showing man his sin. But the role of the church, folks, is to present the evidence. Present the evidence. And what great joy it is to talk to someone who's never heard the gospel. You talk about these missionaries in Japan where majority of the people are unbelievers. To go there and share the glorious gospel. Or Rob Waller translating a language that the Bible's never been in, that language. And that they can read the gospel and these Bible stories for the first time. What are they doing? What are our missionaries doing? They're presenting the evidence. And that's what we do. We speak to people day by day. They have no clue. They don't even think about it. They don't think about dying. They don't think about what's going to happen when I leave. Well, that's what the church is for. That's what the church is for. Again, we can't save anybody. But we can present the evidence. And you'll meet people that I'll never meet. And I may meet some that you'll never meet. But it's the church going for being a blessing in a dark community that is consumed with sin and say, stop. Think about this. And we bring God into the realm of their thinking. To the realm of their thinking. They're not thinking about God. They're probably not thinking about dying, but you in your conversation could say, tell them these things. Have you thought about your sin? They'll probably say, what is that? You know, Sophie, she's always telling me about people she witnessed to at school. And she says, you know, they had no concept of sin. They're like, sin? What's that? And so in every realm that we're in, we're going to encounter humanity. And our job is to bring them into their thinking, God, consider the gospel, consider Jesus. And we pray that the Holy Spirit would grip their hearts and that they too may be born again. Let's pray. Father, we come to you today and we thank you for your goodness, your love, Lord, that we can go through this portion of the Gospel of John to see what our Lord went through on that night. And Lord, help us glean, help us to present this true story to all that would hear it. Jesus did. He went about preaching and teaching while he was on the earth. Lord, help us to do the same. Help us to go. He's in heaven, sitting, making intercession for you and I. Help us to go forth into the world to take the glorious gospel, to take Jesus, that many, many you would draw and bring to faith. Help us to be faithful, O God. And I pray, Lord, this morning, if there's anyone in this room that doesn't know you, anyone that's listening that doesn't know you, may your Holy Spirit prick their heart, draw them to yourself. I pray that they would not be able to rest until they deal with these questions that we've read. And God, that you would grip them, bring them to repentance, give them faith to believe that they too would be born again. We pray and ask this in Christ's name. Amen.